And I would invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, which we are studying each week. And we'll be in the 10th chapter once again this morning. And I would like to read that passage in the 10th chapter that we will examine this morning. John 10, verses 7 through 10, where John writes, "Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. For the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly.'" Jesus took for himself a number of different metaphors as names to help us understand who he was, what kind of person he was, what God had sent him to be. Names like the one we've just sung, the bread of life. Names like the light of the world, or the cornerstone, or the true vine, or the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, as we've seen names given to him in the last couple of weeks. But even the most beautiful figures of speech are insufficient to adequately describe his goodness and moral loveliness. Even if we could speak with the tongues of men and angels, that would be inadequate to portray his glory. The writers of Scripture wrote with the help of the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, driven along by the Holy Spirit. But even they were limited. They were constrained by the limitations of human language in describing Jesus. They couldn't fully convey his majesty, his magnificence, because of those limitations. They tried. They spoke of him in glowing terms. They spoke of him in beautiful terms, using figures of speech and metaphor and simile. But they never really pulled it off. We don't really understand the glory and the greatness of our Savior by virtue of what they said. They tried. But in today's text, Christ will twice refer to himself simply as the door. Not very glamorous language. This is very plain, simple, commonplace language. And yet it communicates the essential truth that Jesus himself has become for us the passageway, the pathway by which we enter into eternal life. Beyond that, into the abundance of life, and ultimately into the Father's presence and glory in heaven. All through Jesus, the door. And Jesus chose a rather commonplace metaphor to describe himself on this occasion, because his goal was not to win people's applause. His goal was to win people's hearts and minds and souls. Those of common people, not people who are into grandiose literature. He wanted to bring them eternal life. So he used this rather plain, very familiar metaphor of a door. We pass through doors constantly, continually. You pass through a door to get into this building. You pass through another door to get into this room. You'll leave through those same doors, and then you'll open up your car door and get into it. Then you'll go home and open up the door to your house and go into there, and then you'll start passing from room to room through doors. We're surrounded by doors. We're constantly faced with doors. So Jesus seems to have chosen this commonplace analogy for himself on this particular occasion as a constant reminder to him and to his generation and to the generations that would follow that generation into countless future generations, all reminding them that he is the door to life. He would have every door through which we pass today cry out to us and appeal to us to enter into eternal life through Him, the door to life and the door to salvation. Every time we pass through a door, let it remind us, this is just a simile of what the real door is. The real door is Jesus. And it doesn't pass into the next room, it passes into life. In today's text, Christ will state three truths about Himself as a door that strongly contrast Him with false religious leaders. The first statement is simply, I am the door. The second statement is, I am a door not to harm, but to blessing. And the third one is, I am the door not to death, but to abundant life. Let's look at that first statement simply, I am the door. We find that in the first verse of the text we will examine today in John 10, verse 7, where John says, he begins with the word so. So is a connecting word. It connects what Jesus is about to say with what he said at the end of the text we looked at last time. The Pharisees hadn't understood what Jesus had said about being the door before. So now he repeated it and expanded on it. So, Jesus says to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, and I here is emphasized in the original language, I am the door of the sheep. Exclusively, I am the door. There's no other door. Christ will say in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Let me repeat that then. No, not only is Jesus a door into the safety of the sheep, He is the only door, the only way to become saved. I got ahead of myself there and Dean caught up with me. So not only is Jesus a door into the safety of the sheepfold, He is the only door, the only way to become saved. And that's where John 14 comes in. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the way, the only way, by which God's people, His sheep, can come into the safety of His fold and then go out into the pastures, the rich pastures of His blessings. Through Him alone, sinners are able to approach God in all His unapproachable holiness and to gain for themselves the salvation from sin which Jesus offers. Peter said in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only way. He's the only door. Jesus alone is the true source of knowledge about God, about His salvation. And He is the only means of attaining eternal spiritual security through forgiveness of our sins. He's the only one. Christ is the one and only mediator who can reconcile man to God. We were born in sin and therefore in enmity against our Lord, and our daily sins just simply increase the separation, alienating us further from Him. God's holiness keeps us in our sin at arm's length from Him in His holiness, and our guilt makes us afraid of Him just as it did our first forefather, Adam. When he sinned, he got afraid because he knew in his sinfulness he would be obnoxious, repugnant to God in His perfect holiness. And so he hid in the Garden of Eden, strangely behind trees. I don't know why he thought he could hide from God behind a tree, but he did. That was his instinct. I'm now God's enemy. I've got to hide. What can I hide behind? There's a tree. I'll start with that. But Jesus, by sacrificing His own life for our sin, has opened up a way for us to come back to God and to find forgiveness and acceptance with Him. 1 Peter 3 says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. We had to be brought back to God because our sin had separated us from God. Jesus brings us back to God, opens up the door, becomes the door for us, and we go into God. Jesus' death opened up the Holy of Holies to us so that we might come near to God and experience His love, not His wrath. In verse 1 of this same chapter we're looking at, Jesus had told the Pharisees about the sheepfold door, which was Himself, and that those who tried to gain entrance into the sheepfold by some other means other than Himself were thieves and robbers. And the thieves and robbers Jesus was talking about were standing right there in front of Him. It was the Pharisees, the people of the Pharisee party. He was telling them they were thieves and robbers. They didn't understand what He was saying because they couldn't imagine anybody saying that about them. Everybody admired the Pharisees. Everyone thought the Pharisees were sort of the model of holiness, human holiness. And so for Jesus to come along and say, not only are you not the model, you're not even Jesus, you're not even God's sheep. Beyond that, you are thieves of sheep. It went over their heads. No one would say that about us, they thought. You might have thought Jesus would have felt relieved that they didn't pick up on that, that they missed it. Because since they were ignorant of what He was saying, they didn't get mad at Him. But Jesus wanted them to understand what He was saying. Not that He wanted to pick a fight with them. He wanted to save even the souls of the Pharisees. Until they came to grips with the fact that in God's eyes, they were thieves and they were robbers. They would never repent of being what they were. Until they sought repentance and forgiveness for what they were, the wrath of God would continue to abide upon them. And Jesus didn't want that. He loved them too. He loved His enemies. He tells us to love His enemies because He loved His enemies. Christ had no desire to irritate them, but He had a great strong desire to help them turn from their sinful ways and to believe in Him for the salvation of their own souls. Such an earnest desire, in fact, that He again used the phrase by which He always marked a statement as being particularly solemn, critically important for their understanding, that phrase we saw last time, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. He uses that again in the verse we're looking at here, verses 8 through 10. And once again, He will call them thieves and robbers, as He did in verse 8, using the same language of analogy that He used before. Here we see the amazing patience of our Lord towards those who had opposed Him, to those who had hated Him at every turn. He was and He is the door to the sheepfold. And He invites anyone and everyone who sincerely seeks cleansing from his sin to come to God through Him. It doesn't matter how vile that person is. Doesn't matter how arrogant that person is. Doesn't matter how despicable that person is. How rebellious against God he has been in the past. As long as he's willing to humble himself in faith before Jesus, Christ invites him in, into the fold. Truth number one, then, Jesus says, I am the door. Understand that. Truth number two, He expands on that. I am the door, not to harm, but to blessing. Others are doors into harm and into harm's way. I, Jesus says, am the door into blessing. Verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The thieves and robbers who came before Jesus did harm the sheep. They did great harm to the sheep. They took advantage of the sheep. They licked their lips greedily with the desire to consume the sheep. Christ pointed that out specifically in stark contrast to His own conduct and His own love for God's sheep. The question always asked at this point is, to whom exactly was Jesus referring here as thieves and robbers who had come before Him? And we know that it cannot be the Old Testament prophets. He couldn't be referring to them. They did come before Jesus, but He could not be referring to them because God Himself had sent those prophets out. And Jesus would never have called them thieves and robbers. Some scholars believe that the ones Jesus is alluding to here are men who had falsely claimed to be the Messiah. And that's possible as long as you understand that those men must still be alive, because Jesus does not use the word were. He does not say they were thieves and robbers. He says they are thieves and robbers, so they're still alive in Jesus' own time. I think undoubtedly the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking right then were the primary targets of his accusation that they were thieves and robbers. But no doubt Christ would also have included under this same scandalous label, theirs being the scandal, not his, he would undoubtedly have included the Pharisees' counterparts, the Sadducees. And these men had come before Jesus in the sense that they were already well known on the national scene when Jesus first appeared in Israel as the Messiah, being baptized by John and beginning his ministry at the age of 30. They were thieves and robbers in that their motives for seeking leadership positions within Judaism were almost invariably selfish. They were in it for themselves. They were in it to take advantage of sheep, God's sheep. In addition, they had stolen and brutalized and ravaged God's people spiritually, as seen very clearly in their treatment of that man born blind whom Jesus had healed, as well as their treatment of his parents. In Matthew 23, Jesus provided some specifics about their selfishness, their unloving behavior. And Matthew said, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They do it all for them. It's all motivated by unadulterated selfishness on their part.'" The sheep, Jesus mentions, his own true followers, were in a real quandary at this point and had to deal with people like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and that required maturity on their part. They must have humbly done what these religious leaders told them to do, as Christ himself said, but they did so without following the hypocritical example of these scribes and Pharisees, or listening to and believing in their false legalistic theology. I think some of the people who would have been included in this group would have been beloved old Simeon, who we come across in Acts 2. He's in the temple, as we see him there, righteous, devout man, as he's called in Acts 2, 25 to 32. He's in the temple looking for the consolation of Israel. When Mary and Joseph bring the infant Jesus into the temple and bring him there to present him to the Lord as their firstborn son. And seeing Jesus the infant, he recognizes who he is, undoubtedly by the Holy Spirit's enabling him to see who this baby really is. And he takes the baby in his arms and begins to praise God. I don't think he would have been fooled by the Pharisees. Another person I think would fall into that category would be dear Anna, that 84-year-old widow, who served the Lord night and day in the temple with fasting and prayers. I think she too would have been one of those who couldn't be led astray by scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. She would have been one of the true sheep of God, who would have been protected from that kind of deception, religious, spiritual deception. When she first saw the Christ child, she began giving God thanks that the Messiah had come, and then she rushed out and started telling people like her, other true sheep of God, that Jesus was the Messiah. This little infant in Mary's arms was the Messiah. These truly godly Jews, God's sheep, understood Old Testament scripture correctly. And they were emulating the faith of their godly forefather, Abraham. So they were not led astray by false teaching of thieves and spiritual religious robbers. They found no satisfaction for their souls in the false hopes taught by these pretentious leaders who really didn't even pretend to have any care for God's sheep who were poor or afflicted. Jesus validated his own messiahship with evidence that he did care for these people. He himself quoted Old Testament scripture saying, "The blind receive sight." It's the blind who needed his help. They receive sight from him. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Not the rich, but the poor. They're the ones Jesus cared about. They're the ones the scribes and Pharisees cared nothing about. The religious leaders took no interest in such people. They did them harm, not good. The true sheep of God must have seen through that. Must have seen the true character and the true lack of spirituality in these religious leaders. By contrast, the true door into God's fold and his presence, Jesus Christ, did no harm to anyone, but only blessed them. He was only a blessing to them. In verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." And the "I" is stressed. He's saying, in essence, "I and I alone am the door. I'm the only door." And then he says, "If anyone enters through me," and again, that phrase "through me" is emphasized. The literal wording here is, "Through me, if anyone enters, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." There's no other entrance but Jesus Christ into God's fold. If you want to get in, there's only one way in. It's Jesus. There's no way else to become one of God's sheep other than through Jesus. As a person believes in Jesus Christ, as a person comes to grips with the fact, I am at odds with God. I am God's enemy. That enmity is what they call sin. It's not a figment of my imagination. It's not something someone else has invented. I am in sin, which makes me unacceptable to God. God can't even look at me with approval because of my sin. But I have a doorway through which I can go and get out of that predicament, and that doorway is Jesus. When a person comes to that conclusion, and he believes in Jesus for the substitutionary atonement of his sin, he's admitted and welcomed into the fold. Without Jesus, there could be no door. There might be windows for us to look into the fold and say, "Ooh, I wish I could get into there," but there's no door. That's not the situation. There is a door. Jesus is that door. Without him, there would be no door into the house of God's mercy. There could be, for us, no going in to God, and there would be, for God, no coming out to us were it not for our mediator and Savior, Jesus, through whom we enter into a relationship with God and enter into nearness with him and are accepted. The tension's gone. The fear's gone. Nor is there any other door. Jesus is not a door. Hinduism is another door, and all the other isms are other doors. No, there's one door, the door. "I am the door," Jesus said, "the one and only door. There's no other way." Self-righteousness is not a way into acceptance with God. Self-sufficiency is not a way into acceptance with God. Religious rituals, religious rites is not a way into acceptance with God, nor by the will of man, nor by the will of the flesh. There's no other way into acceptance with God. Nor is there any other man who can get me into God's presence and acceptance. Only Jesus. We can't save ourselves. Among those other men who can't help us is us. Again, that scripture that Peter says in Acts 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." We must be saved. But there's no way to being saved apart from Jesus. Also notice that it is Jesus himself who is the door. It's not our believing in Jesus. It's not our doctrine about Jesus. It is not his example which he set and we try to follow. It's not his commands which we try to obey. It's not even baptism in his name that saves us. None of that saves us. Well, then what saves us? Jesus. I am the door. That's all. Jesus himself is the door. Jesus himself is the door which we can only enter by forming a personal relationship with him, the living Christ, the living Son of God, the living Savior, the living Shepherd who wants us to be one of his sheep. No other way. My religion will not get me into the fold. Jesus will get me into the fold. As I relate to him, form a love relationship with him, knowing he's alive, he's hearing me, he's listening to me, he wants me to speak to him, he takes me into the fold. He's the shepherd. He's the door. Look to Jesus himself if you want to be saved. Not to anybody or anything else. Ask him personally to save you. Simply because he has offered to do so. He's offered to accredit to you the merit of his own death that atones for your sin. You can't get through the door with your sin. Not your future sin, not your present sin, not your past sin. All has to be atoned before you go through the door. He atones for sin. His death atones for sin. Ask him, trust him to do so, to forgive your sin. And he will. Finally, notice how perfectly suited this door is to our need. On the one side of the door, what you see is his humanity. So we can freely and gladly come to him because he's one of us. He is a man. He's not a phantom. He's not an icon. He's a man, a flesh and blood man. That's what we see on one side of that door. But on the other side of the door, we see what has to be there if he is to forgive our sins and bring us to God. He is God. What we see is on the other side of that door is his perfect deity. We see the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, as Paul says in Colossians 2. What we see in Jesus is Emmanuel, the name that means God with us. One side of the door is humanity, the other side of the door, his deity, brings us to God. And over that door is something marvelous. What's over that door? The blood of Jesus sprinkled there as our Passover, assuring us of acceptance by God, not God's wrath. If anyone is to be saved, there's only one door. And that's Jesus. He's God's one door. Jesus Christ, the God-man. God/man. Only that one door. And the good news is, that door is not locked. It's open for anybody to go through, for anyone to enter in. If you haven't done it so far, do it now. The question at this point is this: who may enter through this door that is Jesus? Who? I want to know that. Where's the list? Who can go through? What kind of person is it? Do I fit that description? Well, I have very good news. The answer to who can go through, in Jesus' words, is anyone. Man, that's as good as it gets. It doesn't get any better than that. Not just smart people. Not just talented. Special. Gifted people. Nobodies. People who consider themselves nobodies. People whom other people consider to be nobodies. They can go through. Yeah, the special people can go through too. The talented can. Not many do, because they've got other plans. But they could. Anybody. That was Jesus' word. And not just the Jewish people. People who have no religious pedigree at all can go through the door. And not just the religious people, the good people, the righteous people, the serious-minded people. Yeah, they can go through. But ultimately, anybody can go through. That's what Jesus said. If anyone enters. And now Jesus includes here a marvelous list of the blessings a person receives when he enters God's fold through Christ. It's a whole gift bag of blessings. Just awaiting him as he stands in front of that door, the moment he goes through, all those blessings become his. First of all, he will be saved. Saved from what? That was the word Jesus used. He will be saved. What saved from? Saved from what, Jesus? From sin? from the condemnation of God's holy law, from death and hell, and most importantly, the wrath of God. He'll be saved. He'll be spared from all of that. Not only does salvation mean that he will escape these absolute horrors, but it also includes the positive opposites of each one of them. Instead of being a slave of sin, he will happily become a slave of righteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. Instead of condemnation, he will receive justification, having been forgiven his sins and declared righteous by God. You say, I don't feel like I'm righteous. Yeah, so what? God declared you righteous. You going to argue with him about that? And it's not just he declares you innocent so that you're not guilty any longer. No, it goes beyond that. He declares you righteous. It's not some middle position. It's the opposite position of guilt and condemnation. It's righteousness. He declares you righteous. Don't argue with him. You went through the door. That was one of the gifts. Accept it gratefully. Don't try to rationalize it. And instead of death, he will receive eternal life. Instead of dreading hell, he will anticipate heaven. What a wonderful gift package we got when we went through the door. If you went through the door, it's your gift package. Instead of languishing under the wrath of God, he will receive the love of God as God's adopted child. Gift bag number one, he will be saved. Number two, he will go in and out freely, reveling in his newfound spiritual freedom. But if I have that freedom, now am I just free to sin? I'm not going to just sin up a storm knowing I'm free from guilt. I'm never going to be condemned again. Well, I suppose he could, but he won't. He will say with Paul, all things are lawful for me. I am indeed free, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. He's been mastered by sin in the past. Mastered by a very cruel tyrant, sin. He never wants to go back under that tyranny. He just wants to be free, and he is. He constantly asks his shepherd to lead him not into temptation, but to deliver him from the evil one. And then he goes out into the world knowing he's safe, despite the fact there is temptation, there is danger, there are evils out there, but his shepherd goes with him, and before him he will protect him. His Lord will work all things together for good. So there's nothing for him to fear. There's no danger. There's no harm. Even death God will use as a blessing to him, simply ushering him into the presence of God. Nothing to fear. Totally free to go in and out the way you go in and out your house anytime you happen to feel like it. But there's more in the gift bag. Number three, he will find pasture, Jesus says, and he will be able to say with David, he makes me lie down in green pastures. This is a picture of reveling not only in God's ample provision, but resting as he does so in the company of his beloved shepherd. His beloved shepherd. Ezekiel 34. The Lord says, I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. For us as believers, this translates into our enjoying a rich, savory diet of God's Word, satisfying our souls. Whatever the believer's heart needs to fill it, to sustain it, to comfort it in times of trouble, to make it strong and healthy, to make it grow and mature and become perfect, it's all there in God's Word and in our relationship with our shepherd. All there. Those are the gifts. How do I get them? Just go through the door. That's it. Right inside the door. One step in. All those gifts are yours. Jesus makes us three statements, gives us three truths. Number one, I am the door. Number two, I am a door not to harm, but to immense blessing. truth number three. I am the door, not to death, but to abundant life. Verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the death. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Again, Jesus presents the absolute contrast between the religious thieves and their motives on the one hand and himself and his purposes on the other. He begins with the thieves, which in our text are the Pharisees standing right there in front of him and in front of the other people with him. They're the thieves. But we can take this principle he's teaching us and extrapolate it and project it out and see other thieves that want to kill and destroy as well. Today they might also include the worldly leaders who promote a humanistic philosophy of heaven here on earth, the utopian mindset. For Hitler, that was the Third Reich. He's one of the thieves. For Lenin, that was the proletarian revolution against the bourgeoisie, which would result in a communist state. Lenin was one of the thieves. For militant Muslims today, it's a worldwide Muslim caliphate. They, too, are among the thieves. These are all humanistic saviors who, just as Jesus said, recklessly steal personal property, kill and trample human life, and destroy everything that's of value that they don't happen to go along with, that doesn't line up with their preconceived philosophy or view of the way things should be. On a religious level, religious thieves promise man his best life now, here on earth, but they kill and destroy souls in the process. They contradict Paul's words, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." And like the Pharisees of old, they too do it all for selfish motives, stealing from people their soul's only hope, salvation through genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus presents himself in contrast to these religious thieves. He came not to steal anything from anyone, nor to kill anyone, but instead to be killed as the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God whose blood would be shed to atone for the sins of other people. That way everyone who would trust him and believe in him could have eternal life rather than eternal death. Second death is what Scripture calls it. He came to provide a life of justification, purchased with his own blood, a life of sanctification and glorification through the indwelling Spirit which he would send into believers' hearts. He came to save from eternal death a world of lost men. He came to do the opposite of stealing and killing and destroying. He came to enrich and give life and make secure and safe. Jesus is the only door through which man can discover and receive soul-saving knowledge of God and eternal life and spiritual nourishment for his soul and eternal security for himself forever. Moreover, Jesus said he came that his sheep might have life even more abundantly. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? Life, but beyond life, abundant life. Well, various scholars come up with various theories about what Jesus meant by that. Some of them say this, and I think it's pretty good. They point to Old Testament Jewish saints who were saved by their faith the same way Abraham was saved by his faith. They simply followed Abraham's example. Genesis 15 says of Abraham, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This was before Jesus even came. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, and these Old Testament saints did the same thing. They said, if Abraham can do that, we can do that. We will believe in the Lord, and he will reckon it unto us as righteousness, and God did. And that was good. Then Jesus came, and they simply shifted gears and moved up a notch. They believed in Jesus, not just the Lord. They now knew who the Lord was. He had come in human flesh. They believed in him, and they progressed from eternal life, catch this, to abundant eternal life. That's what some scholars believe. I think they could be right. There's another group of scholars who argue that it's it's a little different from that. They say by life more abundant, what Jesus meant is an overflowing abundance of God's grace, resulting in a superabundance of peace and joy. And I think they could be right too. I have no argument with that. I think they're probably right. And these men quote scriptures like Jeremiah 33. I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. And Jesus did. And John 1, for of his fullness we have all received. And then he adds, and grace piled upon grace. Grace upon grace. In the context of sheep and shepherds, abundant life then suggests fat, secure, contented sheep who are absolutely thriving and flourishing in the care of their faithful, loving shepherd. Great. It is unimaginably good life that will culminate in heaven, allowing the believers to say with David even now, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think they're probably right. I think that's included. I think Jesus had that in mind. But Charles Spurgeon pointed out that such abundant life, Christian life, on earth, is also possible now, in a sense, here, in this life. A lot of Christians don't take advantage of it. They forfeit the opportunity, but it's there to be had. We don't have to wait to heaven to enjoy abundance of life. Spurgeon observed that there are Christians who don't have it because they're like sheep who don't take advantage of the rich pasture lands that God has provided for us in His Word. They munch a little bit on the Word, maybe on Sundays, maybe a time or two during the week, but they don't really feast on it. They pick and choose and nibble here and there. They're alive spiritually. They're born again, but they're famished. They're starving spiritually, and therefore they're as weak as invalids. They don't feed on the feast of God's promises or enjoy the rich harvest of grace which Christ has stored up for us now and here. They live in constant fear of their death, scared to death to die, which is scarcely living, and it's not living abundantly. It's just kind of getting by. They don't have abundant life. They have life, but it's not abundant. Other Christians are alive in Christ because they've believed in Him, but they continually languish under a burden of guilt because they've compromised the truth. They compromise with the world. They have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and they try to live in both spheres and dabble a little here and dabble a little there. They're dabblers. And as a result, they're continually in sin, and the Holy Spirit is continually convicting them of their sin. Now, that kind of Christian life, too, could not be considered to be abundant. What it is an invitation for the Holy Spirit, because He loves us, to convict us and then to discipline us, to get us out of the mess that we constantly walk into. These folks are like the tax collector in Luke 18, beating upon their breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner, continually doing everything they should, but what that one tax collector did. In their case, they're unwilling to look up to heaven. He was too, but in their case, they don't do what he did. They don't repent. They don't confess of their sin. They don't look to Jesus and ask him to cleanse them and get them out of this and never let them go back into that. They just keep beating on themselves, hoping that at least Jesus will take notice of that and give them credit for at least being miserable about their sin and let it go at that. It never changes. It's always that way. It never reverses. There's never repentance. There's never a coming out of that thing which is stealing abundant life from them. They will never experience the joy, freedom, and peace of an abundant Christian life as long as they continue to live lives of compromise, not truly repenting of their sins or enjoying true communion with their Savior because of their sin. But if they will confess those sins to Jesus and walk away from their old sinful habits, they can then pray with David, who did the same thing, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. another believer, typical believer, who is physically healthy but may not have abundant life is one who is just simply mean-spirited, someone who is despised by others. There's no one who loves him. There's no one who looks to him with respect. He doesn't deserve it. Here again is a Christian lifestyle that could hardly be considered to be abundant. He may live without hope of ever gaining anybody's respect or the joy of truly loving and truly being loved. He's living in emotional, relational, spiritual poverty. He's destitute spiritually. He's a poor man. He's alive. Doesn't have much of a life, but he's alive. You pity such a person because love and respect from those around us are absolutely necessary if our lives are to be anything other than bare existence. Jesus has provided his sheep with fellowship, the fellowship of the saints, so that we may flourish in their love, and as we flourish in their love, we flourish in his love. They love on behalf of him, and he just sits there and soaks it up and gives it back, and it's wonderful, but this guy's not there. When the Lord Jesus strengthens the faith of believers, they discover new horizons of hope and joy, and they enjoy abundant life, and it just keeps getting better and better and better. They grow in divine grace. They grow in knowledge. They grow in experience and confidence of their shepherd's goodness and love for them because they just keep running into it, and they just keep saying, "He is so good to me." They grow, too, in conformity to the image of our Lord. That's what Jesus wants for us, his sheep. Because that is the joy of abundant life experienced here on earth. If you need life, real eternal life, you can get it from Jesus because he's the door. Go through the door. Believe in him with your whole heart. Seek his forgiveness. Ask for his life. He will give you eternal life. And he'll do it now. There's no waiting period. It's instant. It's immediate. If, on the other hand, you have life, you just don't have abundant life. You need more life. There's no better time for you to go to him and seek abundant life than right now as you meet him at his table in a time of communion with him. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for being the door. There's no other door. Many pretend to be the door, but there is no other door into the sheepfold of God's mercy but you. We acknowledge that you are the door, the only door, but certainly the adequate door for our souls. We pray that if there is anyone here today who has not passed through the door, that he at least peek inside, that he would see the blessings that are awaiting him there, to be saved, to be free to come and go, to enjoy the pastures and the pleasures of your word, to come alive and enjoy life as you meant it to be, eternal life. By your Spirit, we pray that you draw him through the door. If there are those of us here today who have passed through that door, but have lived on meager provisions on the inside, not enjoying the full abundance of the life that you have given us, we pray that by your Spirit, you would draw those folks into a deep, rich relationship with you, by which every spiritual longing is fulfilled, and by which we begin to grow and grow strong and grow mature and grow Christ-like in our relationship with you, the shepherd who brings us beside green pastures and still waters and stays there with us to commune with us. Accomplish these things for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.